Well, these are once again the times that try men's souls, as has been spoken of in the past. In this week, once again, we've had more assaults on the very foundation of any society, which is marriage, and our souls are tried. And, of course, you have followed what happened one day this week at the Supreme Court, where an individual on the West Coast has as his mission in life removing the phrase, "under God," from the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. That would be a rather interesting undoing of what all of our historical documents have done, maintaining confidence in a divine creator and so on. But these are the kinds of things that try the souls of the Lord's people. Probably more significant than trying to remove the little phrase, "under God," from the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, which really wasn't there until the middle of the 1950s, is trying to remove God himself from whole cultures. And while we are paying attention to this, keep in mind that there's not a few nations in the world where there is ongoing, very vicious persecution with the desire of eliminating any references to the preaching of the Word of God or the Christian faith. Persecution continues in all of the world. Man's hearts, as Jesus said would surely happen, fail them from fear. And maybe you've been like that. You tend to think fearfully, what's going to happen to this country? What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to the institution of the family? What's going to happen in our neighborhood? Men's hearts failing them for fear. I've spoken to enough people this week who in one way or the other have said that kind of a thing. Just don't know what to think. Just don't know what to do. I'm concerned. That brings us to the germ of all of this opposition to the Christian church. Remember, it's in Acts 4, and remember what we've covered. Spirit comes, presence of Christ in the church, there's preaching, there's conversion, there's that glorious church life that's spoken of in Acts chapter 2, and then again in Acts chapter 4, all of these wonderful elements of the honeymoon of the Christian church. But then remember that added element, persecution. Remember I pointed out that was the added ingredient in church life, persecution. And what's interesting is while that persecution has come up, and remember how it did come up. The apostles Peter and John in particular are preaching. There's a healing of a man who had been lame for 40 years, at least, from birth. He had been lame. There is a rebuke by the Sanhedrin. Peter and John are called in, and they're told not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. And so they go out. The church has a big prayer meeting that they might speak the word boldly, and they go out and preach in the name of Christ once again. And as we learned the last time, what happened was the Sanhedrin fulfilled what was implicitly its promise. Right in the middle of their preaching, they go to the temple, lay their hands on the apostles who are preaching, put them in prison as they decide what to do. Little do they know that that night, while the apostles are to be cooling their heels in the prison, the Lord sends his angel, lets them out, and they go back to the temple and they preach again. And that brings us to the text for today, the persecution that comes. But before we get to it, I want you to notice chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, in the days in which this persecution is going on, in those days in which there had been the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, the number of the disciples was multiplying. It was all filling up. It's like what you see in the church building here. The space was continually being taken by more and more disciples that were coming under the sound of the word. Persecution, church growth. Try to stamp out the church, it multiplies. What's the middle ingredients? That's what is before us today as we look at Acts chapter 5 and verses 33 through 42 and what I have called how Christ protects and builds his church. Remember what Acts is about. Christ is alive. Christ is well. Christ is at work. Theophilus, Luke says, I wrote to you in the first book about the things Jesus began to do and teach. Now I'm going to tell you about the things Jesus continues to do and teach. How is Christ protecting and building his church? And I can't think of a more timely message for you who are discouraged. Because not a few of us in here, and at times even your pastor, more often than he wants to admit, says to himself, what's going to come of this world? This text is really designed to put some real adrenaline into us. And it's so instructive. And what's amazing is it's disarmingly simple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us on the arena of history what Christ is doing from heaven, and remind us that Jesus himself is at work in Peter and John. He is at work in the Sanhedrin. He is at work in Jerusalem. He is behind all that is being done. And remind us that as we look at the arena of history that is before us in our lifetimes, remind us that Jesus is no less at work in these very same ways. Minister to us, we pray. Turn us once again, in the words of the hymn, turn our eyes upon Jesus. May we look full into his wonderful face. Amen. How does Christ protect and build his church? Number one, he does it in light of this text by working his purposes in the actions of even antagonistic governments. Now, I hope you're writing these down, because this is the kind of thing I can say to you when you say, what's the Lord doing through all this? He is doing, in the first place, as the king of the church, he is working his purposes in the actions of even antagonistic governments. Verses 33 through 40, as we consider this text for a moment, Peter and John, you will remember, are out of prison, and they are once again preaching. And they are called before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says to them in verse 28, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. They are jealous. Their guilt is operative. Their turf has been trod upon. And Peter and the others make that great statement of holy civil disobedience. It's necessary that we obey God rather than men. They go back to the objectives of the faith. Jesus was put on the arena of human history. He was raised up in history, but he was murdered by you as he was hung on a tree. But God exalted him to his right hand by resurrection and ascension to be prince and savior to the end of giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we're not going to stop. We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. It is Christ himself working in us. And now here's the response. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, or better, they were furious, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. Why? My dear brothers and sisters, faithfulness meets with fury. You can be quietly faithful. You can be bold Brooklyn faithful. It meets with fury from people. People get angry about any faithfulness to Christ. I'm convinced, not to belabor the point, that this is why Mel Gibson, despite my reservations about so much of the film, or the film itself, has gotten so much fury. He's simply faithful to what the text says, and some of his Roman Catholic additions. But see, that's what Jesus said. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Do you believe that? I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So is it a surprise that after this fury, verse 33, they plotted to kill them? Brothers and sisters, you know who this is? This is the Sanhedrin. 3 months before, they plotted and they killed Jesus. As they did it to me, they will do it to you. As my Father sent me, so send I you. Now, if we're reading this in a newspaper, imagine in the headlines, leading political assembly in Jerusalem seeks to destroy early Christian church and its apostles. Headlines in Jerusalem today. And you pick up the newspaper and you read this, you're going to say, everything is done. We have this group of people that meets in the temple, albeit a growing number of people, but these folks are the representatives of the government. They've got the power to kill us, and they're plotting to destroy us. Everything looks bleak, as it so often does. Elder Warnock reminded us at our recent session meeting, as I believe he did at the prayer meeting this Wednesday night, of how often that theme is in the Scriptures. Remember? Israelites decide to spy out the land that they're to go in and inhabit, and they come back, and they say, oh,
But the people are like giants, and we're like grasshoppers. Well, they weren't quite that big, and Israel wasn't quite that small, but that's the way they looked at things. John's account of the woman who comes to the tomb. Where had they taken the body of my Lord? To all appearances, it seemed that everything was lost. They plotted to kill the apostles. But, Christ is alive, and He's at work. Christ is alive, and He's at work in the Senate. Christ is alive, and He's at work in the House of Representatives. Christ is alive, and He's at work on foreign mission fields where there's persecution. He really is at work. He's alive and at work, not on vacation. Christ is alive, and He's at work in the Sanhedrin, beginning with this man named Gamaliel. Then one in the council, verse 34, stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, Pharisees were those spoken of by Christ because they strained at gnats and swallowed camels when it came to the law. Now, they were those who wanted to be very meticulous for personal obedience, supposedly to the law, to the hedges of the law. But they were very much concerned for personal morality. And it's not coincidental that there were many Pharisees that later came to faith in Christ. At least they believe in a resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't. So this was not only a Pharisee, but you note he was a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. This was Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, who was the leader of, we would call, a more moderate or a more gentle, a more loving, if you will, Pharisaic party. He was opposed by another one, the school of Shammai. But Hillel was known for a gentleness in applying the law. And Gamaliel was apparently one who was a teacher. He was actually called by the Jews not rabbi, but rabban. He was a rabbi to all of us. He was something of a rabbi to the rabbis, held in esteem by all of the people. Following his death, in some of the commentaries of that time that were written, one of the commentaries said, "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died at the same time." Now, I'm sure that's something of an overstatement, but this was a man who was a real force for righteousness. You know certain people that when they speak, you're just compelled to listen. Yesterday when John Galbraith spoke at Quarryville, you could hear a pin drop. This is Mr. Orthodox. When a man is 91 years old and he has got a brain capacity that many of us don't have when we're half that age, and a godliness to that, you listen to that man. And so they listened to this Gamaliel who spoke, and he put them in executive session. He said, "Look, this is just for the 70 of us plus the leader." They dismissed the apostles, they went outside for a time, and he speaks to them. And he says, verse 35, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves regarding what you intend to do regarding these men." Now, that's good counsel. My point here, Gamaliel was a very wise man, and he offered good counsel that, thank God, was instrumental in preserving the Christian church. Christ worked in him to that end. But at many points, it was misguided counsel. I'll give you an example. "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." Now, that's good. But it would have been better if he said, "Men of Israel, take heed what you do regarding this Christ. He rose from the dead. Let's listen to what these men are saying." But he said, "No, let's think carefully first about these men." So that was good, but he blew the opportunity to say, "Hey, let's consider this message." Now he gives them a couple of illustrations. "For some time ago, Thutis," and we don't know who Thutis was, but apparently this was something that happened about the time of the birth of Christ. At that time, there were many individual insurrectionists who wanted to overthrow Rome and its power, particularly its power to tax. Remember that in the time of Quirinius, Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem for the census so that all the world would be taxed. You know how you respond if someone wants to jack up your taxes? Well, at this time, there were actually insurrections for that. And apparently, this is what he's referring to. Some time ago, Thutis rose up. Now, notice, the disciples have used the language, "God raised up Jesus," verse 30. Not exactly the same term, but same concept. And apparently, Gamaliel's spinning on that. They said, "God raised up this Jesus."
And, he says, some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. The disciples say, God exalted this Jesus to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. And if you're going to follow him, you must repent and you receive forgiveness of sins in him. He says, well, this Thutis also claimed to be somebody, as these people claim about Christ. A number of men, about 400, joined him, even as people have joined Christ. He was slain, as Christ had been, and all who obeyed him, as the disciples were obeying Christ. Remember what the apostles had said, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So here's what Cornelius says. Whoa, wait a minute. They're saying that they served the man who was risen up, who was exalted, they obeyed him. Think back about Judas, folks. Same thing happened, right? And he was slain too. And people followed him. He died, and they were dispersed. And because out of the mouth of two or more witnesses, a matter is established. Jews did what many preachers did. They give a couple of illustrations. He gives another. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So what's he saying? What's the difference? Big difference. One, while Jesus was slain, he was raised again from the dead. Number two, the church isn't being scattered. Now, it will be scattered later, but now it's being gathered together. And it's not coming to nothing. It is increasing. And remember why he's using this illustration. This is pivotal to understand the emphasis of the church. The Pharisees were basically beholden to the Roman government. And here was the arrangement. Rome said, we'll let you keep your ceremonies, we'll let your people keep their laws, we'll let you keep their traditions, but you've got to be sure that there is peace in Jerusalem and no insurrections against us. So that's the compromise. And Thutis and Judas of Galilee, is not the Judas who betrayed Christ. Again, this was some decades before. These were insurrectionists. They were trying to overthrow Rome, or at least overthrow Rome's hold in Jerusalem. And Gamaliel puts Christ right in that category and his followers right in that category, says that they were dispersed. And now, verse 38, I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, from our perspective, that's good. Leave them alone. And that sounds very good. Hey, if it's not of God, it's going to come to nothing. If it's of God, we don't want to be found fighting against God. And that's very reasonable. Thing is, short term, that's not very good advice at all. Because God doesn't always work on the short term. And you may have something that really is against God on the short term that can do a tremendous amount of damage. So see, this was well-intentioned counsel that really isn't as wise as it should have been, but it really served a good purpose because Christ was really alive and at work in this situation. And of course, this is politics. Basically, what Gamaliel's saying is this. You go ahead, you kill these apostles. You want to have a few thousand people coming toward us and saying, why did you kill them when they've done this to these people who've been healed? You don't want to do that. You're going to have an insurrection. Therefore, leave them alone. They're obviously not teaching insurrection. If they're not of God, it's going to come to nothing anyway. And so it's a political answer that he gives. With the result, verse 40, that they agreed with him. The other 70 and the Sanhedrin agreed with him, because the king's heart and the Sanhedrin's is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. How else do you account for it? They're plotting to kill the apostles. Gamaliel speaks. They say, we're not going to kill the apostles. They agreed with him. And so the result there. Now, brothers and sisters, don't be fatalistic about developments in government, will you? Don't think you know assuredly
that what's going on in the political sphere now means the end of the world, and Tim LaHaye really is right in his Left Behind series. This week, speaking of the political sphere, how do you account for it? Senate passes, by a rather hefty margin, a bill that says, in essence, pregnant woman carrying a being, that is a being from the time of conception. New York Times used the word fetus, but we will say a being from the time of conception. And you go ahead and you injure the pregnant mother and you injure the being she's carrying, and you've committed not one but two crimes. Go figure that this is the government that says you can extract a baby from the mother's womb and kill it. Now, can you figure that out? I can't. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But see, folks, Christ is alive and at work. And that's what you see here. Now, how does Christ protect and build his church? Well, in the first place, by working his purposes and the actions, even antagonistic governments. Now, that's going to make you wonder as you come to the second part. Because while they agreed with him, they called for the apostles and beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How does Christ protect and build his church? Number two, by persecutions. By persecutions received in the Spirit of Christ. That's what the text teaches. They were beaten. And I want to remind you what beating is. The usual beating, when that term was used, meant, according to the law, 40 lashes minus one. Now, we don't know that it was 40 lashes minus one, but this was not a spanking on the posterior with a fly swatter. Beatings were done with a whip made of leather, in which there were often pieces of jagged bone placed at the end of a leather cord. And these were big, rugged men who whipped the naked backs of those who were beaten. And if there was bone in the leather, each one of the 39 lashes began to rip into the skin of the person who was whipped. So that usually, in that warm Middle Eastern sun, this was the spring of the summer, by about lash number 20 or 25, your back was a little bit like bloody jello. You could have died from those beatings. These were beatings that it would take you months to recover from. You would not be able to sleep on your back when you had been whipped in that way. And if your back did not receive some kind of antiseptic treatment, you could die from the infections. So while that's a little word, beaten really meant beaten. They beat them. What did the apostles not do? They didn't whine. They didn't complain. They didn't go for a redress of grievances. They didn't boycott. They didn't take up a petition. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, Peter, remember, was among them. Look at what Peter says about persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 14. Same Peter that wrote this is the Peter who has received his first back lashing. And so he writes, if he could have seen his back, he would have seen the scars. He may still have felt some of the pain from them. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, the purifying, refining fire, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Whatever else this is, it's the power of grace.
I remember once former missionary to Eritrea, Steve Miller, had been asked by one of the Eritreans, maybe one that our brother Waldov knows, who was fearful of persecution. Brother, this is a nation in which Christians have been put in containers in the heat and kept there till they deny their faith. And he said to missionary Steve Miller, "I don't know what I would do if I had to go through persecution." And Pastor Miller's answer to him was, "That's because you don't have to go through persecution yet. When you go through persecution, the Lord will give you grace to go through it, and you'll know how." And so whatever else this is, it's the power of God's grace. But it raises this question. I said, how does Christ protect and build His church? By persecutions received in the Spirit of Christ. Why persecution? Now, this theme is going to come up about a dozen more times in the book of Acts at significant places. So we'll have time to explore this a bit more. But let me give you three reasons for now why the Lord protects and builds His church by persecution. Number one, it's a way of completing what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You say, whoa, that doesn't sound Protestant to me. Look, please, at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul says, who also had experienced three times 40 lashes minus one, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh by way of lashings just like my Savior received in His body. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." What does that mean? It has nothing to do with atonement. There's nothing lacking in the sufferings of Christ so that there's not sufficient atonement. I hope that next week, God willing, you'll learn that. Not atonement, but display. Or if I can put it this way, it's filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, not with respect to propitiation, but with respect to demonstration. Propitiation is the appeasing of God's wrath by His blood. Not with respect to propitiation, but with respect to demonstration. Throughout church history, there are going to be people, beginning here, because remember there were many people here on the day of Pentecost remaining in Jerusalem who hadn't been at Calvary on the day of the crucifixion. Christ demonstrates His sufferings, not in a movie, but in His people. Christ demonstrates His sufferings in His church. That those who could not be present at the cross might see the sufferings in the body in which Christ dwells by His Spirit. Another one of the many reasons why you don't need a Mel Gibson movie. The persecution of God's people fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. People see in the union of Christ with His church, in real sufferings, the reality of the cross of Christ. So, not to propitiate, but to demonstrate. Why also does persecution used by Christ to protect and build the church? Because it emboldens others. When someone is persecuted for his faith, Christians wake up out of their lethargy, and they say, "I am going to stand too." Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul is in prison. That too is persecution. He is in chains. That too is persecution. If you knew what a Roman prison was like, you'd know it's persecution. Here he is in the palace guard. He said, "It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, my chains are in Christ." I can imagine Paul. They said, "Paul, you're an apostle. What are you doing in prison with chains?" He says, "Because of Christ. My Lord ordained that I be shackled here with these chains on my hands." And they said, "Well, what good does that do?" And I can imagine shackled Paul would say, "Well, for one thing, it's given me the opportunity to answer your question about why I'm here and tell you about Christ." See?
So it emboldens others. Philippians 1 and verse 14, my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Paul stood, I stand. Paul can stand in the strength of Christ, I can stand in the strength of Christ. Paul dies for his faith, I die for my faith. It's putting gas on the fire when you persecute the church. On March 6th, 1981, a man named Chet Bitterman, who worked with the Wycliffe Bible translators in Colombia in South America, had been arrested by a guerrilla, for you children, that's not G-O-R-I-L-L-A, but G-U-E-R-I-L-L-A, I think there's one R in it, a guerrilla group, drug smugglers, had arrested this missionary, had taken this missionary, taken him captive, and they wanted to make a demonstration, and they put him in a bus, and they put a bullet right through his heart, killed him. He was martyred. Shock, 1981. It was not as common, at least commonly known to us as back then. They were going to say, yeah, you go ahead, you send missionaries here, see what's going to happen. Within 1 year, applications to be missionaries in dangerous lands doubled for the Wycliffe Bible translators. The people said, he did it. I'll stand for my Savior too. Wake us up, folks. See, don't let your emotions be neutralized when you hear about the persecution of God's people. Cassie Burnell was his name, her name, Columbine High School, a Christian, who spoke to the fellow who shot her, apparently speaking to him of Christ. And after that, Christian said, she stood, we will too. It emboldens the Lord's people to stand. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So you see that. Third purpose. How does Christ protect and build his church by persecution? It magnifies the power and the sufficiency of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 9 and 10. Paul has a thorn in his flesh. And he asked the Lord to remove it. But the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength, I'll give you my strength, you contribute your weakness. How's that for a deal? Therefore, Paul says, here's this language, most gladly. It's not just suffering persecution, it's receiving them in the Spirit of Christ. Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Did you read that? I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. I take pleasure in needs. I take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, the world wants it strong, bold, eloquent, powerful, Superman. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the Superman. I'll take weak vessels, lashed, backs beyond recognition, left for dead. And from heaven, I'll work my power in them. So they show themselves to be the living ones dead in me, but alive by my power. Christ magnifies his own power and sufficiency in weak vessels. See, that's just some of the reasons. I can give you about a half dozen others, so we'll come to those later on. But see what it means, folks. I'm going to demonstrate my sufferings before all of the world. I'm going to make my people bold by the persecution of the church. And people are going to see this is a supernatural power at work in these people. So back to Acts, this is what happens. Acts chapter 5. They rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Christ is protecting and building his church by persecutions received by them in the Spirit of Christ. And he's protecting and building his church now by continuing to have his name made preeminent. And daily in the temple and in every house,
They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I love it. This is holy in your face-ness. The Sanhedrin said in verse 40, they commanded, "We, in our august power, representing Rome and its emperor divine, command you not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let your last bath be testimony of what will happen if you violate our supreme order." And daily, in the temple and in every house, they add to it, "We're going to multiply the ministry, not just public, but we'll go to every home." They did not cease teaching and evangelizing Jesus as the Christ. We're counted worthy to suffer shame for the name in which we're told not to speak, and we're going to tell everybody about it. And what did they do? They told people that this Jesus is what? He's the God-man. Just think of what this must have been like. They did not cease teaching and preaching publicly and in the temple, Jesus is the Christ. I want to tell you about Jesus. He's the great Joshua. Remember, Joshua led the Israelites into the land, and the people said they were like giants and we're like grasshoppers. Jesus is the New Testament Joshua. That's what Joshua interpreted would mean, Jesus. And He's God, the God of our fathers, the God who spoke in the promises, the God who said He would come, the God who'd be our Savior. And He's man because He's Jesus. Israelites, not the law, impersonal and removed from us, but here is Jesus, a friend of sinners. They couldn't stop speaking about Him. Can you? Folks, how can you? The world says, we need a friend, we need a comforter, we need help, we need a counselor. Well, you've got Jesus. We need to know God. You have Jesus. They didn't cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Christ. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. They're telling the Jews that Jesus is anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah. He is the anointed prophet. God promised I would raise up a prophet according to Moses. They would say, you want a body of divinity? Look up to heaven. That's where Jesus is. They didn't have a body of divinity written by John Gill. They had the body of divinity in Christ the Lord. Here in Christ, the great prophet, Word of God. And oh, how He opened up in the Scriptures as the great prophet, all of the things concerning Himself. Anointed one. He's the anointed priest. What a joy they must have had in that. This Jesus is the anointed priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but He's also the offering. He's the Lamb, and He's the priest who offered the Lamb. Why would they have reveled in saying that? Because the glory of the gospel, two things. One, the blood of atonement. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but this anointed priest and offerer could, and righteousness. Perfect sacrifice, blameless, spotless, guiltless. And so they made Him known as priest, offerer, and offering. And don't forget king, anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And they would have said, remember they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Why are you doing this? Because He's king. Why are you resisting the order of the Sanhedrin? Because He's king. Why are you doing what they told you? Because He's king. Why are all these things? Because He's king. Not just king of the church, but King of the nations. And one of the promises is to Him will be the obedience of the nations. And they couldn't shut up, and they wouldn't shut up. They couldn't cease, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And the results are, chapter 6 and verse 1, even as they're doing this, in those days, the number of the disciples is multiplying over and over and over again. Aren't you rebuked for your little faith? When you read in the newspaper, the Sanhedrin was going to wipe out the church. The church was growing because Jesus was alive and at work. Three quick lessons. Folks, faith, not sight. For us, don't read a whole lot of newspapers. It's too depressing, but we listen to the depressing radio. It's the hearing of secular things. Faith. The world rages against Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs and will hold them in derision. The wicked prospering all the works of iniquity shall perish. Faith, folks. Faith, not sight.
Number two, rejoicing especially in opposition. And remember, folks, it's opposition that comes when you act in the Spirit of Christ. Boldness, but graciousness as well. So that if people say, you've got to stop speaking about Jesus, you say, no, I can't stop speaking about the God-man. You'll get opposed if you do. Then that'll give me an opportunity to show the grace of the God-man if I'm opposed. I'm not going to stop speaking. I'll talk about the world in which we live. In school, let me tell you about Jesus. All things come forth by Him, and He governs everything. You want to know about right and wrong? Let me tell you about Jesus. He is the truth. You want to know what happens after death? Let me tell you about Jesus. He conquered it, and He's going to judge at the last day. Want to know about God? Let me tell you about Jesus. They didn't stop to cease. They didn't stop preaching Christ and making known. And that's the third point. Keep telling people about Christ. Everything's in Him. You weak? So am I. Christ has all strength. You got guilt when you come here? Come on, be honest. Church is a place we can be honest. Go to a self-help group and you gin up all the things to say, yeah, I'm really a pretty good person. You're not, neither am I. Or a whole lot worse than you think, but you've got Christ. And His grace cleanses you of all sin. You go home at the end of the day and you say, what? I have so blown it. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what's going to happen to me after I die. Did you get a bad medical report this week? Let me tell you about Jesus. Everything is in Him. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. I got a call this week from a doctor in Queens who's been spoken to by a lady. I don't know if she's a member of a Christian church. But she's given him material about the Christian faith and got my name. He called. He said, I'm a doctor getting on in life, which basically meant to say, even though I've been working treating bodies, I'm going to die one day. And he says, you know, I don't even know where I'm going. I said, that's all right. Let's go out to lunch. He says, I'm not particularly religious. I said, well, I am. You are too when you're away, but I'm going to tell you about Christ. Great. He said, let's talk. See? Christ has... Now, am I going to go to him and tell him how he can be a better doctor? No. But he sure will be a whole lot better doctor if he knows the great physician. Well, that's how the Lord builds His church. Let me give you an illustration, and then we'll close. I love this one. It's 1521, and it is worms, not worms. And the diet of worms, young people, is not eating night crawlers as part of the South Beach diet. It's worms in Germany. You know, Luther stands, here I stand, I can do no other. Luther, recant, no, if it's what the Word of God says, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. You're going to die if you continue to maintain this. Here I stand, God helping me. And Charles V says, what do we do with this guy? We have a ban against him, which basically says you don't read his books, you don't talk about him, you don't speak with him at all, and P.S., if one of you wants to do him in, we'll look the other way. That's really what that meant. However, Jesus is alive and at work. Charles V, it so happens, is having a war with France. And Francis I is one who is bent on trying to bring down the power of Charles V. And he can't fight a war on two fronts. Who are you going to fight? Well, it's far better to fight Francis I and France, that's at a time that France did fight, rather than to try to fight this German monk. And so he basically has no way in the providence of God he can uphold his ban. Meanwhile, Frederick the Wise, getting on in years, who has apparently embraced the gospel Luther taught, says, as Luther leaves Worms, we will send some people to come to him in the forest and spirit him away. What we'll do is we'll let everything cool off. We'll put Luther up in Wartburg Castle, beautiful place, for a little while. Let everything calm down. Let Charles V go to battle. We'll keep Luther quiet for a while, and everything will be great. Luther goes to Wartburg Castle. He's there for a little over a year. Or I guess it's been about 11 months total that he's there. He goes to Wartburg Castle, and that's where he's beset by the problems with the devil. What does Luther do? Ah, Christ is alive and at work. Luther has become a master understanding the Greek New Testament. And so in 11 weeks, that's less time than it takes many of us to read through the New Testament, Luther translates the New Testament from the Greek, using some of the Latin as well, into the Bible or the New Testament that would to this day remold a whole culture written in the language of the people so that men and women and boys and girls can talk about Jesus. That's the way Christ works.
That's why it's good. That's why, folks, I'm really optimistic about the gospel. You don't have to hold my millennial views if you want to be wrong. But whatever your millennial views are, be optimistic, folks. Jesus is reigning even over the blood of the martyrs. He makes it gas. And he raises up a people that I hope are just like you. In the midst of the Sanhedrins of the world and the Charles the Fifth is. People that I hope are like you, whoever you go. Don't stop telling people about Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that as we read what you were doing at this time, some almost 2,000 years ago, we know that the very same things are true today. No longer apostles Peter and John, but ministers of the gospel. No longer Sanhedrins, but governments in China and Eritrea and Cuba and Saudi Arabia and so many other areas where there's opposition to your people. And Christians saved in the same way by the same Christ, filled with the same Spirit, with the same Word of God. Lord, forgive our unbelief when we think that you cannot or will not do the very same thing again. Take the blood of the martyrs that is probably being shed even as we speak and use it as fuel that the raging flame of the Christian faith might go throughout all of the world, not to judge it, but to refine it, so that at the end, men and women and boys and girls of every tongue and tribe and nation might show the impotence of unbelief as they in faith praise the glory of Christ the King and His sovereign grace. Amen.